So then, reading from John chapter 17, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 5. Let us hear the word of the Lord together. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." I need God's help to explain that clearly, and you need God's help to understand it and apply it to your lives. So let's all pray together as I lead us. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence with humble hearts, knowing full well that human intellect and human insight alone are insufficient to understand and apply your word. So, Father, we ask that you would help us through the power of your Holy Spirit to learn the lessons that you would have us learn and to live these things out after we hear and understand them. So we ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. There's this song by the rock band U2 that is in the form of a prayer, and it starts with these lines. "Jesus, Jesus, help me. I'm alone in this world, and a messed up world it is too. Tell me the story, the one about eternity, the way it's all going to be." In singing that, you too are, of course, echoing a fairly universal feeling, that cry for context and significance that many of us have. At the end of the day, we want to know that our little stories, the stories of our work, our lives, our upbringing, our experiences, our thoughts, our relationships, we want to know that these actually mean something on the broader scale of things. We need to know that our little stories have some kind of significance as part of a larger whole. What I suspect that you two might not know is that Jesus answers their prayer for a story about eternity right here in John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. This is one of the few places you see where we get given the large story that makes sense of all of our little stories. Here, in the space of a few verses, we catch a glimpse of the one story that gives life and meaning and context and color to our individual stories, and none of us here can afford to miss this. The strange thing is, though, that this story comes to us not in the form of a narrative, however, but in the form of a prayer. A prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed in the presence of his disciples just before he went to the cross. I've titled this series, "The Other Lord's Prayer." Obviously, when most of us think of the Lord's Prayer, we think of the well-known one that starts off, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name," and so on. However, really, strictly speaking, that one ought to be called the learner's prayer or the disciple's prayer, because it was the one that Jesus gave some of his closest followers and disciples in order to instruct them how to pray. So then, I think we could actually make a really good case for saying that this one here in John chapter 17 is, if you like, the real Lord's Prayer, especially if we think of it as eavesdropping on the Lord Jesus as he prayed to his Father in heaven in those crucial few hours before he went to the cross. There are actually lots of times in the Gospels where we read that Jesus prayed, but it's really only here where we're told at length what he actually said, how he actually prayed, and we can listen in to him as he prayed to his heavenly Father. It gives us an insight, if you like, into his relationship with his Father. I think one of the significant things about this particular account here is that it really does complement and fill out the other accounts of Jesus praying that we have in the other Gospels in the Garden of Gethsemane. If Gethsemane reveals something of the agony and the revulsion that Jesus felt about the terrible death that he was staring straight into. Here in kind of John 17, we have Jesus stepping back and seeing the big picture and praying with resolve and commitment about how his death would fit with the whole history of the world and the eternal plan of his Father in heaven. So then there are 2 points here which help us to see the same big picture that Jesus saw and to help us make sense of our little stories in the light of God's big story. So then you can see on your handouts there, first of all, we've got the big purpose, the glory of God. And we can see this in verses 1 and verse 5. The first thing that we see here is that Jesus prays for his own glory, that he would be glorified. Often in the Gospel of John, when Jesus talks about being glorified, he's referring to the cross. So, for instance, in John chapter 12 and verse 28, Jesus explicitly links the hour when he will have to die on the cross with being glorified by his Father. Now, we may think this is odd, but Jesus is saying that the hour of his most suffering is also the hour of his most glory, because at that moment he will be fulfilling his mission and taking the sins of the world. However, there are also other places in this gospel where glorify refers to Jesus' exaltation and glorification after the cross. And one of them's right here in John chapter 17 and verse 5. If you noticed as we read it, Jesus asks that he would be glorified in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. So here, glorify is referring not to the cross, but to being exalted and returned to heaven after his suffering and death. So then, when Jesus prays this prayer, he probably has those two things in view simultaneously. He's praying that he would be glorified on the cross and as he fulfills the will of the Father there, but he's also praying that he would be glorified by his exaltation and ascension and return to heaven afterwards. Notice also that Jesus doesn't just pray for his own glory, but he prays for his own glory in order that he might glorify the Father. Again, this is in verse 1. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. This means that for Jesus, his own glory wasn't an end in itself, but that his glory was the means whereby the Father would be glorified. So then we can see that Jesus' ultimate aim, Jesus' priority here in this prayer, Jesus' big purpose, if you like, is the glory of God. Now, I think many of us are very used to mottos and purpose statements and taglines in the corporate world. Everyone knows Nike's Just Do It or Nokia's Connecting People and so on. The motto of my undergraduate university was to be the best, which was helpfully written in classical Greek, probably so that no one could actually read it and realize that we all weren't living up to it. However, here we have the motto not just of Jesus' life and prayer, but actually the whole of creation and all of our lives as well, for the glory of God. That's why God created the world. That's why the Lord Jesus came, and that's the ultimate purpose and function of human existence, for the glory of God. However, just like the university that I went to, we might wish it was in ancient Greek. We might wish not to talk about it very much, because as soon as we do, we realize that none of us here does a very good job of living up to it. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says that although everyone knows something about God, we do not glorify him as God. Instead, we have exchanged his glory for our own glory. We've become glory thieves, if you like, and started living for ourselves instead. I'm not sure how many of you remember the MTV Awards in the year 2002. Those were the ones when Britney Spears was hosting it and was responsible for giving a birthday present to Michael Jackson for his 44th birthday. The problem was that Brittany took it on herself to throw in an unscripted line. And she said that she considered Michael Jackson to be the greatest artist of the millennium. Michael Jackson, who was standing just off stage, dressed incidentally as a Banana Republic dictator, wasn't paying full attention to what was going on. He actually only caught the unscripted line and assumed that he was being awarded a new MTV award for being the greatest artist of the millennium, the greatest artist in a thousand-year span of history. And so he strode confidently onto the stage in order to receive his honour as the album Thriller blasted out over the speakers. Clutching his birthday present, he began, with tears in his eyes, to say how amazing it was for him, this country boy from Indiana, to get this amazing award of being artist of the millennium. He thanked several people, including God, who makes everything possible, and then walked off with a V for victory sign. And you know, I think there, Michael Jackson is an excellent illustration of us. Even although it is completely ridiculous, we put ourselves right in the middle of things, right in center stage, wallowing in the limelight and assuming that life and the world is all about us and our glory rather than God and his glory. So we crave glory and are even willing to trample on others in order to get it. So, for instance, we maybe don't find relationships at work or at home particularly easy because we feel that we're always in competition with others for the glory that is out there. I wonder if that characterizes your office or your home. We do not serve well because in our quest for glory, it is us who wants to be served. We want other people to be serving us rather than vice versa. We refuse to suffer hardship or inconvenience because it gets in the way of our comfort and our glory, the life that we want to have, the movie with us as the lead character. For most of us, most of the time, living for the glory of God, if we're honest, is a long way off. Like Michael Jackson, I suppose, some of us can even pay lip service to God while still standing in the middle of the stage ourselves. So then, number one, there is a big purpose, the glory of God, and ultimately we've got to face up to the truth that God says that we've fallen short of it. However, the good news here is that there is not only a big purpose that none of us have lived up to, but there's also a big plan, which is God's way of getting us out of this mess. And that's point number two on your handouts there. The big plan, restoring people to a right relationship with God. And we can see this in the middle of our scripture reading in verse 2 to verse 4. Jesus prays for his Father's glory and then backs that up by telling us how the Father is to be glorified. And what we discover is that the Father is to be glorified through the completion of the Son's mission to earth, the great plan to restore folk like us to a relationship with him. So then we can see three things about this plan here. First of all, the origin of the plan. The key verse here is verse 2, when it says that the Father gave the Son authority over all flesh. This means that at some point in eternity past, that God the Father promised God the Son that one day he would have the authority to give human beings life and to restore them to the relationship with God that they enjoyed pre-fall. The particular event that this is referring to is the ascension and glorification of the Lord Jesus. After the cross, the Son was welcomed back into heaven with open arms as a sign that his mission had been successful and that his sacrifice had been accepted by his Father. I think this makes some sense, for instance, of what Jesus was talking about in Matthew's Gospel when he said that all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me and then sent his followers out to tell everyone the good news about the offer of eternal life. So that's the origin of the plan in verse 2. The results of the plan in verse 3. Verse 3 explains the results in terms of eternal life. I'm not sure about you. I think we often, when we think about eternal life, we think about some kind of everlasting existence after we die. However, we need to notice here that it's not defined in that way here. Instead, eternal life is defined in terms of knowing God and Jesus Christ, who he has sent. It's not so much that we want eternal life and that God and Jesus are a convenient mechanism for us actually getting that. Rather, the very essence of eternal life itself is knowing God both now and in eternity. And then eternal life is not just knowing any old God from the vast array of gods who are out there, but is defined here as knowing the one true God who we have reliable information about because he has been revealed by Jesus Christ, who he has sent. Eternal life, let's be clear, is not knowing Allah or Ganesh or being reincarnated until we achieve nirvana. It's knowing the one true God revealed by Christ. Then the completion of the plan. How does all this come about? Verse 4 gives us the answer. It says that Jesus completed the work that the Father gave him to do on earth. This means that Jesus fulfilled his mission. He did not flinch in the face of the cross. He died our death, took our punishment, and went through hell for us. He glorified the Father by dying so that we can experience life. Elsewhere in his gospel, John summarizes all this by saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That is the big plan in a nutshell. So then let's summarize and recap where we are at so far. The big purpose is the glory of God. The big plan is the restoration of human beings to share in the life of God. And putting these two things together, we see the big picture. The plan of eternity, if you like, at its most macro level, which is that God would be glorified through a group of human beings coming to know him through the Lord Jesus. That is God's big picture. That is God's big story. That is, at its most macro level, what is going on in the universe. That is the story about eternity that you two were asking for and singing about in that quote that we had in the introduction. So let's move from all that to ourselves. Where do we fit in all this afternoon? An illustration first, and then some application. Recently, I went to look around the cabinet war rooms that are under Parliament Square. I'm not sure whether any of you have visited there and looked around them. This is the underground nerve centre where Winston Churchill directed the British war effort during World War II. If you go down there, you can see the rooms where he met with his ministers, the original maps still on the walls with the pinholes where they charted each convoy that crossed the Atlantic, or the string where they charted the ebb and flow of the war in North Africa. And you can see the rooms where these momentous decisions were made, where issues were discussed and planned that really did affect the way that history turned out on five continents. It's quite incredible to think of everything that was discussed and decided there. A decision made in the cabinet war rooms would literally resound around the world as British guns ceased on one front and then opened up on the other. The few folk huddled underground in that cabinet war room were really the only people in the world who actually saw the big picture of what was going on in the British war effort during those years. However, I often wonder what it was like for the individual British soldier, maybe standing guard in Singapore, or the guy operating the radar in the north of Scotland on some lonely outcrop of rock, or the naval lieutenant in his greatcoat watching for submarines on some convoy out in the Atlantic, or the munitions worker welding widgets in some factory in Manchester. What difference do you think it would have made to them if they could have seen into the cabinet war rooms? How would it have affected their lives if they could have looked into that underground nerve centre and seen what was going on? What would they have gained? First of all, meaning. They would know where their small story fitted in the big story of what was happening in the war. they would know how guarding a naval base in Singapore was contributing to the overall defeat of Hitler. They would be able to see why it was so important to watch for submarines or operate radar. Seeing the big picture gives their little stories and tasks meaning because they see where they fit in relation to the whole. Number two, they would be secure. If they could see the big picture, they would know that there was a great plan that they were a part of, and that was going to lead to ultimate victory for the Allied forces. There was security in knowing that someone was in control, that they had a plan, that they were trustworthy, and they knew what they were doing. I'm sure you can see what I'm driving at. Our little stories only make sense in the light of his big story. In this scripture passage here, we see the big picture, the big purpose, and the big plan that give us context and security and meaning. Like a soldier on the opposite side of the world, we may feel a long way from the big picture in these verses. We may feel that we only grasp it incompletely. And yet, it is there. This passage pulls back the curtains of heaven and gives us a look at the eternal plans of God to create a people to know him and to love him and to experience his life. And the great news for us, of course, is that we can be part of all this by believing in the Son, Jesus Christ, by saying sorry for glorifying ourselves and by accepting that when he died, that was for us. Our little story suddenly finds its meaning and significance in relationship to his big story. And then if we're Christians, there's also meaning here for us as well. This is an eternal plan that if we know Jesus, we've become an integral part of. Jesus' priorities now become our priorities, the glory of God and his mission to restore others to a relationship with God, something that we can really take into our offices and workplaces this afternoon. And then security too. We can see into the cabinet war room. I'm not sure what's going on in your life right now, but we don't have a human leader like Winston Churchill and a few crusty old generals in charge. Instead, we have the Lord, the God, the creator of heaven and earth. Nothing can thwart his plans, and he holds his children safe in the palm of his hands, and he won't lose them. Without his will, not a hair can fall from their heads, and everything will work out for their salvation and for his glory. No wonder when he reflected on this great plan, the Apostle Paul said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What a great plan of salvation that we have the opportunity to be a part of. In closing, a well-known Christian author tells a story about putting his son on his knee at bedtime and how a child would often look up at him and say, "Daddy, tell me a story and put me in it. Daddy, tell me a story and put me in it." That's really the whole point of this passage and what Jesus is praying here. Our little stories only make sense in the light of his big story. Let's pray together. Lord, we give you thanks that you've not left us on our own to wander through the world, ignorant about what you are like and about the meaning and context and significance of the lives that you've entrusted to us. Father, we ask that we would find our meaning and significance and security in you and not in the other things that try and compete for those things, especially not seeking our own glory. Lord, help us to apply your word in our lives. Help us to work to your glory this afternoon. Protect us from the evil one and help us to go on our way, fully trusting in Jesus Christ and his gospel. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.